Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you this morning to imagine with me two different men. Both of them have the same problem. Both of them struggle with driving the speed limit. No, I'm not talking about you. The first man gets in his car one day and is speeding. He's stopped by a police officer. The police officer says, "Did you know you were speeding?" He says, "Yes, I did." He's given a ticket and he's given a fine. He gets back in his car. He drives away. He speeds again. Same police officer sees him speed away, so he chases him down. He stops him again. He says, "Did you know you were speeding again?" "Yes, I did." He gives him another ticket, another fine. Well, that stops him for a little while, but on his way home from work that night, he does the same thing again, speeding again, another ticket, another fine. This next day comes, same thing again, another ticket, another fine. By the end of the week, this man is in debt. He's got his license suspended, his insurance is shot through the roof. This guy is in trouble. Now there is a second man. He struggles with the same thing. In fact, he's on the same road, doing the same speed, when he's stopped by the same police officer. The police officer says, "Did you know you were speeding?" He says, "Yes, I did." And just then, when he's filling out the ticket, giving the fine, another motorist stops with a red baseball cap, and he walks up and he says, "I'll pay that fine." And he pays the fine. The man gets back in his car and he says, "Well, that was very nice. That was very gracious." And he drives away, and he's very thankful. In fact, he's very careful now. He says, "That was a very nice thing that man did for me, and so I'll be very careful in my driving." But a couple of days go by, and he's got some new CDs. He put them in the stereo, and he's singing along, and he's not really paying attention to the speedometer. Next thing you know, he's speeding again. He gets stopped by the policeman. "Ah, yeah, I was speeding. Sorry about that. I've really been working on that." Policeman's writing up the ticket, he gives him the fine, and the same man appears again in that red baseball cap. He says, "I'll pay the fine." Well, this happens several times. And each time, the driver who's getting caught, he feels a little bit worse. He feels rather sad. It's not really fair for this guy to always be paying my fines, but that's exactly what he keeps doing. In fact, every time I get caught for speeding, says this man, this same man shows up and he pays my fine in full. There is no condemnation for drivers who have the credit of the man in the red baseball cap. And Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I was telling Julian this morning that I had every intention this week of taking you through Romans 8, at least down to verse 25 at the beginning of the week as I was studying. And then I thought, well, we're not going to be able to get that far. I thought, we'll at least get to verse 11. And then it didn't seem like we were going to get that far. So I said, I'm going to have to narrow this down to verse 8, because when you get to Romans chapter 8, I now understand why so many commentators call this chapter of the Bible things like the jewel of the Scriptures, the most wonderful blessings for the Christian. And in fact, we're only going to get to verse 4, because I just couldn't get past there, and I'm sorry. And if that bothers you, oh well, because the stuff that is here is just so amazing and so good. What Paul says is Christians are not condemned. We memorize verses every week. Romans 8 verse 1 is a familiar one to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we have the blessing of not just knowing a verse out of its context. Now we've read and studied everything from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And so when we get to chapter 8 and we see that this is where Paul chooses to write this statement at the end of chapter 7. And remember, when Paul writes, he doesn't write chapter 7, verse 1, da-da-da-da-da-da, verse 2, da-da-da-da-da-da. He just writes a letter. And he writes out a full letter. And as he writes that letter, it is a stream of conscious thought. One thing is building upon another. And I would suggest to you that he intends for this to be a shocking statement. Why? Because of what he's just said in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. What has Paul been describing there in Romans 7, 14 to 25? He has been describing the Christian's ongoing battle with indwelling sin, the sin that dwells in me. And you would think, after this long description and talking about, I'm not doing the things I want to do. In fact, I don't do the things I know I should do. And I have this inward battle going on all the time. Sin is always fighting against me. I have an inward enemy. And we've looked in depth at what that enemy is and how that enemy operates. He's like an enemy outpost in the heart, always flinging his arrows and always drawing us away. He's like the dog. When you're walking your dog, when he sees another dog, he pulls. He's drawn toward the world. He's drawn toward the devil. That's what sin in you is like. And Paul says, I'm sharing my heart here to you, Roman Christians. I'm describing myself as a Christian who still has within him the flesh or indwelling sin or that enemy outpost in the heart. And Paul hints a little bit in verse 24 of Romans 7, when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a hint. Paul is saying, if it wasn't for Christ, there would be no hope for me. If it wasn't for Christ, there would be no way in which my life would amount to anything. At best, a Christian remains, at some level, a half-hearted, sinful, internally inconsistent person. We have in our country the criminal justice system. And that system is established to operate a certain way. If you commit a certain crime, you receive a certain punishment. Our criminal justice system would be unjust in our eyes if for shoplifting you were put in prison for the rest of your life. However, for murder, you were just given a little bit of a fine. We would say, no, those things need to be reversed. For murder, you ought to go to prison for the rest of your life, at least. And for shoplifting, you know, maybe a fine, maybe some kind of rehabilitation program if that's your first offense. We understand that by nature, that the punishment needs to fit the crime. And I think sometimes as Christians, we foist that kind of thinking into our Christianity. And we believe that although the big condemnation has been taken care of by Christ on the cross, there must remain some form of little condemnation for all the sins which I commit after I have been born again, after I have converted, after God has worked in my heart so that I have been regenerated to become a new person in Jesus Christ. Somehow, we believe, these sins must be paid for. And to that wrong thinking, I refer you to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, no, Paul uses the word literally, not one, there is not one condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is condemnation? Condemnation is the opposite of justification. We saw a lot about what justification was. Maybe you're saying too much. But justification by grace through faith alone. What does it mean? It means that when I place my faith in Christ Jesus, who is the only Savior the world will ever know, at that moment I become justified in the eyes of God. God looks at me as being innocent. Even though I'm not innocent, even though I am a sinner, even though I do many evil things and have done many evil things, at the moment of my conversion, I am justified. Justified by grace, it's God's work. For my account, it's nothing I did. Through faith, it's by putting my faith in Christ to the glory of God alone. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. The reason you need to be justified, and the reason I need to be justified, is because I'm born condemned. Romans chapter 5, I refer you there to where Paul says what? He says, everyone who is born in Adam is condemned because of Adam's sin. However, everyone who is in Christ is what? Justified by grace and through faith. Condemnation is the penalty for sin. Condemnation is an eternity apart from God in what Jesus described as a lake of fire or a place of utter darkness. He gave many metaphors to describe what we call hell. There is a heaven, there is a hell. Those are the only two places. Jesus says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not one. There's not a big condemnation. There are no little condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the current status of every single Christian, including the Christian of Romans chapter 7, who's battling against sin, who's not doing the things that he wants to do, who's doing things he doesn't want to do, is working hard and is in the fight against that sin, but can acknowledge in his own heart this internal battle that's going on. Even that Christian, Paul looks at that Christian and he says, there is therefore no condemnation. Praise the Lord, right? It's too good to not be true. And it flies in the face of our natural reason. One reason believers, unbelievers, often use to not convert to Christianity, they look at some Christians and they say, well, look at the things that person does. The actions of that Christian justify my unbelief. To which, if someone tells you that, if they say to you, well, I've seen Christians before, they're no better than anybody else, you can respond and say, you're absolutely right. I'm not any better than anybody else. It's not about me. And it's not about you. It's about what Christ has done. It's about Christ and what Christ has accomplished. It's about our hope in Christ and in Christ alone. When I stand before God, I'm not going to wave the white flag and say, I surrender. I hope I'm going to be okay. I'm going to stand before God and have my hand pointing to the throne of God where Christ sits and saying, there's my hope. That's my hope. It's only Jesus. It's not me. Not because I was some pastor or some religious guy. I'm not going to stand there and hang out all, the little things in your wallet, all your credentials, and say, this is why I deserve to come to heaven. No, the only thing you can do and the only thing I can do is say, my hope is in Christ alone. Now that begs a question. How is it, as Christians, who are so inconsistent and oftentimes even hypocritical, how is it when we Christians are still tainted by sin the way that we are? How is it that when we Christians can identify very quickly with Romans chapter 7, how is it then that Paul can say there is no condemnation? And the answer to that question comes in verses 2 through verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. Paul is like a little boy here. If you've had children, you will know that children like to ask the question, what? Why? Why are we drinking milk? Because milk is good for you. Why is it good for you? Because it comes from a cow. Why does it come from a cow? Because that's the way God made cows. Why did God make cows that way? I don't know, because he's God. Why is he God? Stop asking why. You know what I love about the Bible, kids? The Bible is never afraid of all those why questions. The Bible answers all the why questions. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Paul is going to answer every why question. In fact, there's four of them here. If you want to follow along in your insert, in your song sheet, there's a little outline if that's a help for you. If not, that's fine. And I want to unpack these four questions one at a time and see what Paul has to say. First of all, why is it? How can it be? What is the proof that Christians are not condemned? And the answer to that question comes in verse 2. If it relied solely on me and how I lived and what I did and my actions, clearly condemned. But what does Paul say in verse 2? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Paul says there's some kind of a release going on here. Now, this past week I was at a friend's cottage, and they had one of those really big inner tubes. And we were playing a game king of the inner tube, essentially. You try and get in the inner tube and stay on the inner tube and swim away with the inner tube and keep everyone else away from you. And this is a very wonderful game to play. But when little children are clinging on to the inner tube and you're on the inner tube, it is difficult to swim away. You have got to release the children. You do that through various means. You pop them in the head and you grab them, you throw them, you toss them, you dunk them, you try kicking them off, whatever you can do. You've got to get them released. And that's what Paul says here. There's a kind of release going on, because once the release takes place, then there is freedom. Paul says you have been released from the law of sin and death. What does he mean there? This is where it gets a little tricky. I don't believe that Paul here is talking about the Mosaic law like he was in Romans 7, or at least most of Romans 7. But what he is talking about here is using the word law as principle or expectations. So the law of sin and death, then, is something like this. It's a law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is, when I sin, I will die. That's the arrangement which God made when he created man. He said, I'll put you in this garden, eat of anything you want, just don't eat of this, because when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That's the law of sin and death. It's the principle of sin. It's the expectation of sin. And Paul says that you, as a Christian, have been released from the law of sin and death. Something has happened to the Christian to release him from what he deserves. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages, right, of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. Paul says something has happened. Well, what has happened here, Paul? And he plays off this word law. The law of sin and death is what we've been released from. How? Through the law of the Spirit of life. What does that mean? Well, if the law of sin and death brings death, the law of the Spirit of life brings life. The Spirit of life, he calls the Holy Spirit here. He describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life. The Spirit which, by his nature, is life. What a glorious description of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit that brings life. For if it were not for the Holy Spirit working in your life, you would never be born again. It is God's Holy Spirit which regenerates, which brings life, causes us to be born again to the living hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so Paul describes him here as the Spirit of life. He is a person, God's Holy Spirit. He is not an it. I'm always sad when I hear Christians speak about the Spirit as an it. He is not an it. He is a he. He is a person. He is not just an influence. He is a person. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit of law, or Spirit rather of life, has his own law. And his law is stronger than the law of sin and death, because his law overpowers the law of sin and death. His great ministry then is to bring life to dead sinners. And his work is applied to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw that verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Now verse 2. For the law of Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ is a phrase that perhaps we're not so familiar with. What does it mean? Well, we don't talk about being in a person today. It doesn't make any sense to us, but it made sense to the readers of Paul's letter, the original readers, and it makes sense to us if we think about it for a little while. What Paul means when he says in Christ is to be uniquely identified with him, to be one with him. To be in Christ, to be in him, is to be one with him in purpose, one with him in his death, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, one with him in his life, one with him in his purposes, one with him in his will, one with him in all that he is. A Christian, then, is a person who is in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul used that very terminology in Romans chapter 5 when he talked about those who are in Adam. Who's in Adam? Every person ever born. And then there are those who are in Christ. Who's in Christ? Every Christian. People who have been born again. Now, all of these are pictures, word pictures, that the Bible uses to describe a person being saved from their sins. Now, my question for you is, are you saved from your sins? Have you been saved? Has God done a work in your life? I'm not asking if you've had religious thoughts or you're really trying to clean yourself up or I'm really trying to change things in me. No, I'm asking you if you've been born again, if you can identify this internal experience whereby God has worked in your life and all by His mercy and all by His grace, He's caused you to be born again. And you say, well, I'm not so sure about that. How does that take place? And we know from other parts in the Bible, it's very simple. He uses two words. It's like two sides of a coin. It's one thing described by two words, repentance and faith. Now, we maybe aren't familiar with those words. What do they mean? To repent means to turn away from your sin. Faith means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to rely on Him like you'd rely on a parachute jumping out of a plane. It's to put all of your hope and all of your trust upon Him. And so that's how you become a Christian. You become a Christian by turning away from your sin and putting all of your reliance for life and eternal life on Christ Jesus alone. No one's born a Christian. We're all born in Adam. Everyone needs to become a Christian. So in your life, if you haven't had this point in your life where you can say, yes, I see a change, maybe I can't identify the single moment it took place or the very day or even the year, but I can see that there is this transfer in my life where I've come out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, where before I used to love the things of the world and the devil, now I love the things of heaven and God. If you can't identify that change, then I urge you even now in your heart to be looking to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, won't you save me? Won't you cause me to be born again? Won't you forgive me for my sins? And you can come to Him and pray to Him in whatever words work for you. There's no magic formula. The only formula is repentance and faith, and it is the action of your heart, not the action of your lips. So when you come to Christ, and when you're born again, the Bible describes you as being a person who is in Christ Jesus. And that little phrase answers our second question, or at least it starts to. But before that, I still need to answer the first question. Why are Christians not condemned? Christians are not condemned because they are no longer under the sentence of death. That's the proof. You are no longer under the sentence of death. Perhaps you have a neighbor, and you one day wake up and you look out your window and you are surprised to see the police cars at your neighbor's house. He's led away in handcuffs, and you go out like neighbors do and you talk to all the neighbors and you say, What happened? Well, he's been arrested for a murder. Well, then about a week later, you're walking through Walmart and there he is. You say, what? Well, the fact that he is free proves that he was never condemned, right? The fact that he is free walking around Walmart proves the fact that he was never condemned. And that's how Paul argues our no condemnation in Christ. He says, the proof that I am not condemned and the proof that you are not condemned is that you're not serving the sentence. You have been released from the penalty of the crime. You have been set free. You have been released from the law of sin and death. That means that there is not one single condemnation against you. Because if there was an iota of condemnation against you, you would be under the law of sin and death, and the spirit of life would not be yours. So you can't have it both ways. You are either out or you are in. You are either under or you are set free. And Paul says that Christians, every single one of them, can recite with joy, there is no condemnation for me. Then he goes on. Say, Paul, how did this release from condemnation occur? I mean, this is a remarkable thing. How did this happen? He says, well, first of all, let me tell you how it didn't happen. Here's how it didn't happen. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This release from the law of sin and death, it didn't happen by the Mosaic law. It couldn't. Paul says here in the original language that he wrote in, he says, this is impossible of law. It is impossible of law to bring this about. This is something which the law could never, ever do. Not because the law was bad, not because the law was unrighteous, not because the law fell short, not because the law was weak, not because the law was rotten, not because the law was wrong. The law was holy and righteous and good. The law was wonderful. The law was perfect because it reflected the perfect will and knowledge of God Almighty. And so when God descends on Mount Sinai and He gives Moses the law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. But people ain't. And when that which is holy and good and righteous meets up with sin, it is, Paul says here, weakened or enfeebled. Nothing happens per se to the law, but the law is not able to accomplish salvation. Never could. Didn't Paul already tell us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by works of law, no man will be justified in God's sight. There is not a single person who can fulfill God's law and thereby be justified in His sight. Not a single person. In fact, Paul goes on in that same verse, Romans 3:20, to say that through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, the whole reason the law came is because the law was operating like a searchlight on your heart to show you the sin that was there. That's what Paul had been describing in Romans 7, verse 7. Look at it. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Meganoito, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Why? You know, kids, we've talked about it a bunch of times, right? Because of grace, kids, if I say to you, okay, everybody get to this side of the gym and don't touch the green line. What do you want to do most of all? You want to touch the green line. And so when I turn my back and I turn around really quick, what are you doing? We're touching the green line. Why are you touching the green line? Because it's your sin nature. And God is showing you in your heart that you too need a sinner. Even you need a Savior. Even you little children need a Savior. And like I said before, you can do the same thing that grown-ups can do. You can repent of your sin and you can turn to Christ. Remember Jesus, He never turned away children. Don't think you've got to wait till you're a big kid or till you're something or till you're a teenager. You don't need to wait. You can turn to Christ right this morning. You can just stop listening to me and pray in your own heart and ask the Lord to save you from your sins. And God will be gracious. God will be gracious to you. So Paul says it wasn't by the law that anybody was released from this condemnation. In fact, release from condemnation is impossible for the law to accomplish. So it's not by law. Well then, Paul, how does it happen? How is it we are released from the condemnation? Why is it we can say of ourselves there is no condemnation for us? And I will simply point out to you, and this is a little aside, so I don't want to get you off track, but I want you to see something glorious here, and that is that all of this activity involves our triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is initiated. Well, let me back up for a second. Children, how many gods are there? Just tell me, just nice and loud. How many gods are there? One God. And in how many persons does the one God exist? Three persons. And who are they? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right. This is the mystery of the Trinity. This is very difficult for our little tiny brains to understand, but that's okay because God is big. And I don't know about you, I'd rather have a God that's bigger than me. And He is. And this God, this triune God, is working here in our salvation. Our salvation is initiated by the Father. Look at it there. God sending His Son, halfway through verse 3. Our salvation is accomplished by the Son. The Son condemned sin in the flesh. Our salvation is applied by the Spirit. As we saw in verse 2, the Spirit of life has set you free. And so you can see just these little hints are all over our Bible about the triune activity of God. And we've got to get out this wrong notion that somehow Jesus saves us because God the Father's mean and angry and we'll never really get close to Him. No, He loves you and He's done this work and He's initiated it. And He sent His Son because of the love which He had for you. And the Spirit of God is the one who gave you life. It's just glorious. That was all for free. But let's answer the question. Let's get to the question, Martin. Come on. How does it occur? How does this release from condemnation occur? God sent His Son. In fact, he writes it this way, the Son of Himself. Remember back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he described, I'll read it for you. He said this, God shows the love of Himself for us, is how it reads in the original. So that's a funny way to describe the love of God. He describes the love of Himself. Does that mean, is he talking about self-love? No, he's not talking about self-love, the love that he has for himself, but the love which is of himself. It is uniquely of him. It is emanating from him alone. It's the love in Romans 5:8 that is only God's. And in the same way, Paul uses a very specific pronoun here to describe the same thing. Do you see it here where he says the Son of Himself, the one that is uniquely His, the one that emanates from Him alone, the one that is coming only from Him. And we must not lose sight of the fact that God might have accomplished salvation in many ways, but here is the glory of what He does. He sends the Son of Himself, the Son of His love, the Son that is uniquely His, the Son that is unlike all others. And what did the sent Son do? Two things. Number one, He took our nature. And number two, He became our sacrifice. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, says Paul. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was some heretics by the name of Marcionites a long, long time ago that took this verse and said, see, Jesus was a sinner. See how they get there? He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is that saying that Jesus was a sinner? No, good answer. No, Jesus never sinned, did He? Not a single once. What does Paul mean then when he says He sent the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh? I think he means something like this. He took upon Himself true human nature. We know that Christ's nature was not stained by sin. And so what Paul is using here is that razor sharp language to say He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful nature. He came as a true man. He appeared as a true man. He wasn't some guru thing that popped on the scene. He was born of a virgin. He was put in the manger. He grew up like a boy. He went to the temple. He carpenterized. And then one day He began to preach and perform miracles. But He was a man. And yet He was more than a man, wasn't He? Because He's the Son of Himself. He's the Son of the Father. And so God sent His Son, and He could have sent His Son in glory, riding on the chariots of heaven with the angels attending to Him. He could have split wide open the heavens and brought His Son here to earth in great glory and splendor. But His Son comes veiled in the form of human flesh so that He might become one of us. And so that He might become our sacrifice. He condemned sin in the flesh. Think of that, Christian. Sin condemned us. Christ condemned sin. I like that. How is our condemnation removed? Our condemnation was removed because Christ condemned it in His sacrifice on the cross. What was Jesus accomplishing on the cross? The salvation of sinners. He was accomplishing the salvation of every single person in His church. And God sent His own Son, the Son of Himself, for sin. Your Bible may have a marginal note there in verse 3, little number 3 if you have the ESV. The marginal note at the bottom says this, as a sin offering. If you have the NIV, it reads something like that. This is a little tricky to get into English. Not so sure what exactly Paul meant. He either meant that Christ came on behalf of sin, or he meant Christ came concerning sin. My own view is that Paul's saying He came concerning sin. What did Christ do concerning sin? What did God do concerning sin? Concerning sin, this is what God did. He sent His Son, who took our nature and became our sacrifice. In the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh. Flesh and flesh. He came in the likeness of what was sin, and yet He condemned what was sin. This is what God has done concerning the law of sin and death. He sent forth His Son to become a man and to suffer in the place of all of His people. There is love. Here is love vast, what, as an ocean, loving kindness like a flood. Question number three. What did this work of Christ accomplish? If it was the work of Christ that set us free, released us from the law of sin and death, what exactly did this work of Christ accomplish that brought about this release? And here's where it sings, verse 4, in order that, purpose clause, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Oh, this is good. The righteous requirement. It's one word in the Greek language, and I think righteous requirement is a good translation. Your Bible might have something else. Righteous requirement is very good. It gets across the sense of the word. What is the righteous requirement? Singular, not plural. Not the righteous requirements of the law, but the righteous requirement. What is the righteous requirement of the law? What does the law demand? Simple. A perfect life. A life in perfect alignment with God and His character and His will. That is the righteous requirement of the law. Where there is no perfection, there is death. Where there is sin, there is punishment. And so Paul comes along and he says this, the reason, Christian, you are not condemned, it is boiling down to this. Christ came, He was sent by God the Father, and Christ came, and this is what He did. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us. In the realm of us who are in Christ Jesus, who are Christians. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled. How did He do that? Through the dual nature of justification. Justification, let me take you back to that word, imputation. Impute does not mean inject. It means charge to your account. It is an accounting term. And what does the Bible say? You go back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament to describe imputation. He says this, now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted, or I would translate it, imputed as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. What does David say? Verse 7, quoting from the Psalm, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute his sin. That is the dual nature of justification. What happens when you are justified? Simply this. Christ, who lived a perfect life and fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, now takes His righteous life and He accounts that, He imputes that, He puts that to your account. And then He takes all of your sin and all of your wickedness and all of your fallenness and all that you have done as an affront to God, and He puts that to His account. Glory of glories. On the cross, Jesus Christ is taking all of your sin and He is bearing God's full wrath against it. And remember, no divine nepotism. No, hey, you're my son on the cross. I'll ease off on the wrath a little bit. None of that. But God pours forth the full fury of His wrath against those sins that are mine and against those sins that are yours. And the Son of God bears it all to the uttermost. And in this divine exchange, in this substitutionary work of Christ, what is taking place is that God, in His love, the love that He set upon you before the foundation of the world, is now sending His Spirit, who is causing you to be born again. And you can be born again only because of what Christ has done on that cross. And Christ takes all of your sin and He pays the penalty for it. All of it. Everything you did before you were Christian, everything you've done after being a Christian, everything you're going to do until the day in which you die, all of your sin is paid for. That is Christ fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. And that is why Paul can say there is no condemnation. No, not one. He says, and I want you to read it carefully, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. If your Bible translates that by us, that is a mistranslation. There is, I think, an error in some theologies which suggests this: God gives us the Holy Spirit so we can do the law and therefore be justified. That's works salvation. God does not give the Holy Spirit so you can fulfill the law of yourself and therefore be justified. No. God grants His Holy Spirit of life to set you free from the law of sin and death, because the law could never do what God was going to do in sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the substitute and the sacrifice for sinners, because He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in you, who are walking not according to the flesh, Paul says, end of verse 4, but according to the Spirit. These things are done to you. Done to who? Question number 4. For whom did God do all of this? For whom is Christ suffering on the cross? For whom is God working in eternity past and setting His love upon? For whom did God do all of this? And the answer is Christians. He didn't do it for everybody in the world. He's done it for Christians. For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we will see, and it's clear in verses 5 down to verse 8, Paul is not using flesh and spirit here to describe a Christian. He's not saying sometimes as a Christian we walk in the flesh and sometimes as a Christian we walk in the spirit. That's bad theology. It's not what Paul says. The way he's using the terms here are very specific, and he's describing unbelieving people, people who have not turned and repented in faith in Christ. He's describing them as being those who live according to flesh. And then he's looking at Christians who are believing on Christ alone for their salvation. He's describing them as those who live according to Spirit. Hence, the reason there is not one condemnation for me is because I am in Christ. That is the only reason. Take Jesus out of the equation and I'm dead and you're dead. And you're lost in your sins. Paul goes on to contrast the believer and the unbeliever, verses 5 to 8. He talks about the unbeliever, verses 9 to 11. He talks about the believer. And his point even here is that there is a massive difference. And you say, well, I don't always see that difference. No, you don't, do you? Sometimes I don't. In my own life. But there's a massive difference. Massive difference. Because God has done something in you. And there has been a transfer. And God has worked something for His own glory. He wanted to take you, sinner that you were, and rescue you to display to all the world and all of His creation, I am a God of love, and I am a God of grace. I am a God of mercy. I am the God of chesed, loving kindness, powerful, faithful love. This is the God that I am. And He receives great glory. Your salvation ultimately, in one sense, is not even about you, but it is about the glory of God. Oh, wait a second. Can a half-hearted, inconsistent, sinning man like me really be saved? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God has released you from law, from the sins, from the penalty of sin. Not by your law keeping, not even by your law keeping aided by the Holy Spirit, but He's done it by the work of His Son, who became the sacrifice for you to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And then He gives you His Holy Spirit to live to His glory. And you say, well, I guess that excuses my inconsistency. I might as well just embrace sin. No, are you kidding me? Every time you get caught for speeding, this guy, same guy, shows up. He pays the fine. And you say, yeah, I'm just going to speed all the more. Woo! Guy in the red hat taking care of my speeding tickets. Well, you're a hard-hearted individual if that's the way you look at it. But a Christian says, no, He's done so much for me. the intrinsic value of what Christ has done is so amazing and so astounding that the Son of God was incarnated, became man, that the Son of God was crucified by sinners, that the Son of God was condemned by man and at the same time was condemning sin in the flesh. The nature of His very work is enough motivation, Christian, to never sin again, isn't it? Isn't that enough for you to say, Lord, may I never sin again? May I never add to Your sufferings on that cross again by what I do? But more than that, we don't need to be guilted into obedience because we've been given the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God resides in you, and He is leading you and He is directing you. And as you walk with your God and as you feed your soul upon the truth of His Word and you seek Him in your daily life and you grow in your awareness of His Spirit and the presence and the working of His Spirit in your life and you seek Him and you seek to never dissuade His work, you seek to never hedge about His work, but you do all that you can so that the Spirit of God has free reign in your life by His sovereign will, you grow in grace. Our great comfort is that we are not condemned, but our great encouragement and our great hope is that God has given of Himself His own Spirit so that you and I can live a life pleasing to Him. And it is all by His grace. And it is all by His work. You're so gracious to sit there when it's hot. Let me just read for you the words of William Cooper, who wrote this hymn a couple hundred years ago. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord send peace. Jesus, whose blood so freely streamed to satisfy the law's demand, by Thee from guilt and wrath redeemed, before the Father's face I stand. To reconcile offending man, make justice drop her angry rod, what creature could have formed the plan, or who fulfill it, but a God? No drop remains of all the curse for wretches who deserved the whole. No arrows dipped in wrath to pierce the guilty but returning soul. Peace, by such means so dearly bought, what rebel could have hoped to see? Peace, by His injured sovereign wrought, His sovereign fastened to a tree. Now, Lord, Thy feeble worm prepare, for strife with earth and hell begins. Confirm and guard me for the war. They hate the soul that hates his sins. Let them in horrid league agree. They may assault, they may distress, but cannot quench thy love to me, nor rob me of the Lord, my peace. There is your hope, Christian, your Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. God our Father, please work these truths deeper into our hearts than mere human words can do. Send your Holy Spirit to teach and to guide and to apply the truth, we might live lives that are pleasing unto You. We want to be men and women who can, with great joy, with all of our hearts, say, there is no condemnation for me. Not because of what I've done, but because of Christ alone. Lord Jesus, You are such our only hope. We give You all the glory and all the praise. I pray, be with the Lord's people here. Give them mercy as they fellowship together. May their times this afternoon be full of the Word of God, full of truth, full of love for one another. Give us the grace to encourage each other and to build up one another to the glory of Your great name. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.